Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me to Habakkuk. Took my daughter to a doctor's appointment this week. The doctor knows I'm a pastor. He said, "So where are you teaching now? Where are you teaching this week?" I said, "Well, Wednesday night we're teaching Habakkuk." He said, "Why?" I said, "'Cause it's in the Bible, and all of God's word is useful. And all of God's Bible points to Jesus." I love the minor prophets because minor means they're smaller. They're not less important. They're just shorter in length. And so they give us insight. They give us a glimpse into God's heart as he's speaking to his people, Israel and Judah, at various times. But we can do it without undertaking 60-some chapters. The time that we've been looking at, and the time that Habakkuk helps us better understand, is the time, I think, of Jehoiakim, 608 to 597 BC or so. Different people have different perspectives. That's mine. Fair number of people think that he actually wrote during the time of Josiah, which we just got done studying. My take is the way that he's talking about the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, who are raised up as a people to judge Judah, I think it's got to be on the other side of their defeat of Nineveh. The Babylonians defeat the Assyrians at Nineveh in 612 BC. That's when people in the region really started taking them seriously as a threat. And so that's why I think it's probably a little bit later than the time of Josiah. Not a big thing, because whatever the exact window in which Habakkuk is writing doesn't change the subject matter. God has made it clear by this time he's done with Judah. There's going to be a reckoning. God is slow to anger. He's merciful. But if he allows the idolatry that's come to characterize Judah to continue unchecked, people are going to get the wrong idea about who he is. And Habakkuk doesn't dispute that. Habakkuk, Habakkuk. I'm going to go back and forth. I'm not consistent. You don't need to be either. However you pronounce it, we said last week, one of the translations of his name is Wrestler. There's other translations as well. That's one that I like, because that's really what this whole three-chapter book is about. This guy wrestling with God's judgment. He doesn't dispute. He's not wrestling with the idea that Judah has big problems. He concedes that point. He's wrestling, though, with God's specific plan to deal with those problems. And we started looking at that last week in chapter 1, where Habakkuk says to God, "The Babylonians, really? Seriously, Lord. I mean, I know that we've got some issues, and they're big issues, but the Babylonians are more evil than we are. So how does using a greater evil to judge a lesser evil accord with godliness?" That's the big question of this book. And we began to look at God's answer last week, just barely touched on it. And like Habakkuk, God doesn't dispute the facts. As Habakkuk relates his dialogue with God, verse 7, God readily admits the Babylonians, yeah, they're terrible and dreadful, and their judgment and dignity proceed from themselves. In other words, they're vicious and full of pride. Even more than that, go down to verse 11, they're guilty of the same crime that Israel was, the crime that God spent most of the book of Hosea indicting them for. The Babylonians look at God's blessing. They look at the way that God is raising them up as an instrument of his wrath, and they say, "Well, it's because we're great." They say, "We did this ourselves," or, "If we didn't do it ourselves, it's because of our gods. Our gods are fantastic." But the true and living God is clear. Yeah, they're badly mistaken. They're woefully ignorant about what's really going on, but he's going to use them anyway. Yeah, they're everything that Habakkuk says they are. In fact, God seems to be saying, if you read these verses, he seems to be saying, "Hab, buddy, they're worse than you even know, but they're still my plan." How can that be, God? Habakkuk protests in verse 12. "Oh, Lord, you've appointed them for judgment, haven't you? Oh, rock, you've marked them for correction. I'm sure you have, because they're just dripping with evil. And a God who is holy as you are, you have to be poised to judge them, don't you?" And yet God is propping them up. He's sustaining them. And it seems to Habakkuk, at least, that's contrary to God's character, that God would be using such an evil empire for good and godly purposes. It's blowing his mind. Verse 13, he says, "You're of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look at wickedness. So why don't you just blow them up? Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked, Babylon in Habakkuk's view, devour persons more righteous than he, Judah? It seems contrary to God's nature. And verse 14, he keeps going, why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? Translation here is a little awkward because this is an idiom, but if you bring it to the English, the idea is he's saying, look, for Babylon to come against Judah, that's going to be like shooting fish in a barrel. That would be how we would say this. We're going to be helpless before them. And Habakkuk's beside himself. God, you're not just letting it happen. You're orchestrating it. You're ordaining it. This is your idea. And it's a really bad one in his view. I was thinking the other night, my daughter's in eighth grade. And that alone is disturbing. But I was thinking, okay, who was I when I was in eighth grade? What was I about? What was my life like? And I remembered it was in eighth grade that I got my first real, like real in the sense that it impacted me, lesson in humility. I played on an eighth grade basketball team that was very, very good. All five starters plus one other guy all went on to play Division I sports. And three guys, one played pro basketball, one played pro football, one played pro soccer. So we had some game. And we went undefeated in the regular season, and we had a really wonderful coach named George Schumacher who said, okay, you went undefeated in the regular season in this little small, you know, independent school league. That's great. So we scheduled a postseason game against the team that won the Lutheran League, and we beat them. So we scheduled another team, the team that won the Catholic League, and we beat them. And he scheduled another game against the team that won the Suburban League, and we beat them. And he scheduled finally another game against the team that won the City League, and we almost beat them. And we were mad. Because if he just stopped at any point along the way, we would have had an undefeated season. Which is exactly why George Schumacher didn't stop. God bless him. And he told us that. At the end of the season, he said, you were a bunch of arrogant, spoiled, prideful kids, and some of you still are. But he wanted us to realize that. And the only way he could think of to begin to make that point to us was to humble us. And I appreciate it now, and I'm glad that I had the chance to tell him before he died that I appreciated it, that I saw what he was doing, and I was grateful for it. I didn't appreciate it at the time even a little bit. I don't think any of us did. We were like Habakkuk. We were saying, how can you let this invasion happen? Here's this school coming into our gym, humiliating us in front of our fans. That's what Habakkuk is saying. He's saying, verse 13, God, you're holy and mighty, and we're utterly helpless, verse 14. And those guys, they're just hateful, verse 15. They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? There's another play on words lurking here. He's continuing this fishing metaphor. Take all of them, the captives, the prisoners, take all of them up with a hook, catch them in their net. And on the one hand, there's an image of fishing and harvesting by great numbers, the catch. But it's also literally what Babylon did. They would lead captives away with a hook, a fish hook kind of a thing, through their nose. You know, we're used to handcuffs or ankle irons. They would chain people together through hooks piercing the cartilage of their nose, which served its purpose. But all of it just comes back to Habakkuk's question. You've raised up this powerful nation, God, that can gather up prisoners by the netful, as many as they want. They throw their net in the water and they come back with captives from nations all around them. There's no nation strong enough to stop them. There really isn't even a country at this point strong enough to slow them down. My question, God, this is Habakkuk wondering, where is it going to stop? Because Babylon has no self-control. There's nothing about their culture. There's nothing about their morality that will cause them to stop devouring nations whole. And there's no external force in view that's capable of reining them in. So his question, God, where does it end? Because it seems to be making things worse, not better. Now, as we study some of the other prophets, we notice that some of them are structured. Some of the writing is arranged almost like dialogue in a courtroom. The prophet is the defense attorney speaking on behalf of Israel, and God sort of does double duty, on the one hand speaking as prosecutor, on the other hand also sitting as judge, because he's perfectly righteous, he can do both of those things. The Holy Spirit doesn't use that structure explicitly here, but there's still a little bit of a back and forth. Habakkuk and God, by this point, they've both made their opening statements, and then Habakkuk presented his case. This is unfair, unholy, unrighteous, and unbecoming of a holy and just God. You're judging Judah while ignoring the greater crimes of Babylon. So now as we turn to chapter 2, it's God's turn. Habakkuk sits down, God stands up. And to his credit, Habakkuk listens. That's the difference between a skeptic and a cynic. A skeptic says, I don't know how this can be true, but make your best case. The cynic says, I'm really sure it can't be true, so I'm not going to bother to listen. Habakkuk is a skeptic. He's not a cynic. He doesn't understand, and he's said so repeatedly, right? But he's willing to listen, and he's open to the possibility God might say something that turns him around. Verse 1, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. He goes to a watchtower, in other words, climbs a tower. Reminds us a little bit of Ezekiel in that regard. And he listens and he waits, which is a really important and a much neglected spiritual discipline, waiting and listening. Not a popular thing to do in our culture, not an easy thing to do, because it kind of goes against the grain of being an American. We're a self-made people. Don't just stand there, do something. When so often God would say to us, don't just do something, stand there. In fact, sit. Shh. Listen. How often do we just sit quietly and wait on the Lord? I was teasing one of the brothers in the church the other day that when we get together and pray, there are times when you know, it's just quiet. And that's a good thing. I forget who it was who said it, but there's a novelist who said true friendship is when silence between people is comfortable. So there's an interesting test. Are we friends with God? Are we comfortable sitting in silence with God? Anyway, I was kidding with this brother, saying, you know, when it gets like that in corporate prayer and things are kind of quiet, I can start counting, and usually by the time I get to 20, I know that you're going to jump in. There are some people who just have to break the silence, which, shame on me, because if I'm counting, I'm not really sitting in silence either. I'm not really waiting on the Lord. I'm just using the time for something different. But do a study sometime on waiting and listening for God and the blessings that he promises for those who are willing to trust him and incline their ears to him. Psalm 145, just to pick a couple. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. If we're willing to listen and wait, is the implication. Lamentations chapter 3, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. Are we willing to be quiet and wait and listen? And possibly in the quiet and in the listening, are we willing to be like Habakkuk and be corrected? Are we open to the possibility that what we think we know might not be so? Because it's one thing to sit and wait and listen. Okay, God, I'm going to wait and listen, and you can tell me that I'm right. I know I'm right, God. Just tell me when I get to do the thing I've decided to do. I do that one too. It's one thing to do that. It's another thing to wait with open hands and say, Lord, I know what I think, but I'm willing to be turned around. I was talking earlier about what's going on with our youth ministry. I'm so tremendously blessed at what the Lord has done in this last year with our teens. And I wish that I had been in that place of listening 2 years ago, because 2 years ago, I thought I knew what I thought. And I didn't need to pray about it because I knew what I thought. And why would I pray about something that I already know? And a year or so ago, James and Josh insisted, look, can we just stop and pray with open hands about the way that we're doing youth ministry? And I fought him. Why do I need to pray about something that God has already answered? Let's move on to other things. And they said, look, is it bad to pray? You're the guy who says that you're willing to pray about anything that isn't sin. Okay, let's pray. And very quickly, as we prayed with open hands, they were already there, but the Lord had to turn me around, which he did once I was willing to let go of what I thought I knew and say, hey, let's get our senior high students in an environment where they can dialogue about God's word, not just listen to me fire hose God's word, but ask questions and wrestle with things and say what if and what about. Anyhow, verse 1, Habakkuk announces his intention to be that guy, to be the guy who says, I think I know what I know, but Lord, if I'm wrong, turn me around. Verse 2, God says, okay, I love that prayer. Verse 2, the Lord answered me and said, this is what it is. Do you have a pencil, Habakkuk? Write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. This is one of the most often quoted verses in Habakkuk, and I find that funny because no one's really sure exactly what it means. Because it could mean, write it big and bold enough that you can read it even if you're running past it. Like you drive down Kellogg, there are billboards on Kellogg. I don't know who designed them, but you can't read them from a moving car. I have to squint and read them from a parked car. So somebody didn't do what's here in verse 2. They didn't think about somebody might have to read that driving by. That's one way that you can interpret this. Or the way that most people take it is, hey, make your intention plain enough that people who read it can take the ball and pick it up and run with it. Put the cookies on the lower shelf, I think is how J. Vernon McGee put it. That's how Pastor Chuck always explained the job of a pastor. Simply teach the Bible, simply. Receive from God and then make sure you understand it and convey it in a way that people will understand it and know how to take action from it. You know, talking about youth ministry, one of the things that the Lord has laid on our heart as leadership for 2016 is a bigger emphasis on home groups, which is an opportunity for adults to get into dialogue about God's word and wrestle with it and ask what if and what about and to know how to do what God is saying in verse 2, to take it and run with it and apply it. Plus, in small groups and home groups, there's an added element of accountability for doing the things that we want to do. Because a lot of times it's not knowing what to do, it's doing what we know. And having people consistently praying for one another, that we would walk together in understanding. Simply teach the Bible simply. That's what God says he's about to do. And he's asking Habakkuk, look, as I reveal these things to you, simply, you know, write the Bible simply. Let people know that they need to understand the things I'm about to say. And let's do it in a way that is accessible. Verse 3, here's the first thing, Habakkuk, you need to tell folks. The vision is yet for an appointed time. There's still time to run with what I'm about to tell you. Make sure people understand. They're getting news before it happens. The Babylonians aren't coming next week. On the other hand, they're going to come. At the end, it'll speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it. The future is not uncertain, in other words, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Reminds me how many verses, when we talk about waiting on the Lord, how many verses in Scripture talk about waiting on the Lord specifically to return. Galatians 5:5, we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:7, we eagerly await the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, with waiting comes doubting, doesn't it? 2 Peter 3:3, scoffers will come in the last days according to their own lust, saying, where's the promise of his coming? What's the mistake that they make? Same mistake that God is cautioning 7th century BC Judah against. They're not seeing the big picture. They're just looking at the snapshot of the moment. They're ignoring the motion picture of how they got to where they are, and they're ignoring the preview of coming attractions having to do with where God has already said they're headed. They're just looking at the instantaneous velocity, the moment that they're living in. God is saying to Habakkuk, don't let him make that mistake. Try not to let him make that mistake. And Habakkuk, you, at least you, don't make that mistake. Because God is about to say, I'm not going to make that mistake. Verse 4, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him. He's speaking of the Babylonians here. Babylonians in general, maybe Nebuchadnezzar in particular, because pride is going to be his undoing. As we get to looking at Israel in exile, we'll have an opportunity to see that. But in contrast to the proud, God is setting up a compare-contrast thing here. In contrast to the proud, verse 4, the just shall live by his faith. There's two categories of people in God's economy. We're used to that, right? Now, we're New Testament believers, so we think in terms of saved and unsaved. But this is Old Testament, so it's phrased a little bit differently. God's thinking in terms of the proud and the just, two categories of people. What's the difference? One organizes their lives around faith in God. The other organizes their lives around faith in something that's not God, usually self. Verse 4 is one of the most important verses in the Old Testament. How do we know? It's one of the most quoted verses in the New Testament, which makes sense because really lurking here is the message of the gospel. Verse 4 is telling us the law can't save, only grace can save. The only way we can be deemed just, we know this, right, is to be justified by our faith in God. Specifically by our faith in God who went to the cross to die for our sins. Paul built three books of the Bible around this one verse. Romans, the theme of Romans is in Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. And Romans is all about the just. Who are the just and what makes them just? Hebrews, that we just got done studying on Sundays, if you believe that Paul wrote Hebrews, I lean in that direction, is all about faith. The just shall live. How? By faith is very much the theme of Hebrews. And then we get to Galatians, Galatians 3:11. Paul says, live by faith. So we've got the justified man in Romans will live in Galatians by his faith. A three-book exposition of one Old Testament verse. Way back in Habakkuk, God is saying, the only way to me, the only way to eternal life is by faith. And he's going on from that to say, and having chosen faith, don't stop. Live by faith. Keep choosing faith. Mentioned frequently in Scripture. Mentioned frequently in church history. It's intriguing how often Habakkuk 2:4 comes up in church history. Martin Luther, you might know this. Martin Luther's whole conversion experience centers around this verse. Luther was an Augustinian monk. He went on a pilgrimage to Rome. He was deathly ill. He's sick, and he feels like his body, his mind, his spirit are all in turmoil. And this verse kept coming to his mind. The just shall live by his faith. The just shall live by his faith. The just shall live by his faith. Well, he recovered, and he went on to Rome, and he did all the things that tourists do. And one day he came to a church with the staircase that was allegedly taken, relocated, obviously, from Pilate's judgment hall. And the custom was to climb that staircase on your knees, praying and kissing the steps, because they would have some stain, some vestige of the blood of Jesus. Catholics like to do this kind of thing. Luther started doing that because that's what people do, and because the Pope had promised an indulgence. You know, a get out of purgatory free card if you did it a certain number of times. As he did this, Luther remembered Habakkuk, the just will live by his faith. And he stops halfway up. He walks down, he goes home to Germany, and he writes the 95 Theses that get nailed on the door and kick off the Reformation. Because he realized in the middle of all of this, if the just shall live by his faith, then the Roman Catholic doctrine that salvation is not by faith alone, but faith must be joined by good works, can't be right. The just shall live by faith. Who are the just? I'm asking. Who are the just? Who here is just? If you're justified in Jesus Christ, you're just in God's eyes. So then the question for us, if we've covered that, we've checked that box and we've moved on, then the next question for us is the question from Galatians. Are we living by faith? Plenty of things that Christians live by other than faith. Works, Luther and the Reformation notwithstanding. Feelings, Many believers still navigate this world by their feelings, circumstances. I'm up if things are going good. I'm down if things are going bad. I'm actually really glad to be in this passage because I needed to hear it this week. I got a little bummed out on Sunday, I'm not going to lie, because Sunday morning second service was empty. There are more people here right now than were here Sunday second service. And easy as a prideful man to look back and say, wow, is this a referendum on my ministry? You know, are people voting with their feet? That's pride and insecurity talking. In my better moments, in my quiet moments of waiting and listening on the Lord, being still and knowing that He's God, that's a rebuke, by the way. I think it's funny every time I see that crocheted into a pillow or onto a sampler hanging on somebody's wall, because that's a rebuke. When God says it, He's saying, shh, shut, not so much with the talking. In my quiet moments, though, Sunday afternoon of just waiting and listening and not clogging up all the available bandwidth with here's what I need, what I want, God, tell me, God, show me, God. No, the just shall live by faith. And what we need, all of us need to do as part of this body is do the things we're called to do. It's not about people and seats. It's not about anything other than simple obedience. And trusting that as we walk by faith and obedience to God's call in our life, that His plans and purposes will be fulfilled, which may or may not look like any of our dreams and schemes and aspirations. Think about works. Think about feelings. Think about circumstances. The problem with all of them, any of them, is they never satisfy. They tease, they tantalize, but they don't deliver. Instead, when you get what it was that you thought that you wanted, along with it is an IOU. Hey, the gratification you're seeking, it's right around the corner. You just need a little more. It's always a little more. If second service were filled to overflowing, and I were living not based on faith, but based on numbers, my heart would immediately turn to, so why not a third service? Why don't we have a third service? Why not a fourth service? Why haven't we planted a church by now? And adding services and church planting, that's not bad things. Don't misunderstand me. They're not bad things if they're done the right way for the right reasons. They're horrible things if they become what we're living for. Nothing in this world satisfies, including ministry. Especially not ministry. Ministry is the most insidious of idols, which is God's point in verse 5. Living by anything other than faith in God is a one-way trip to despair and destruction. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he's a proud man and does not stay at home. And wine here is just a placeholder. It could be anything of the flesh. Anything we idolize, anything that we elevate above God, anything that keeps promising, just a little more, just a little more. Why? Because he enlarges his desire as hell, and he is like death and cannot be satisfied. It's the nature of addiction. Addiction to substances, addiction to people, addiction to things. They all have one thing in common. To get back to even, to get back to level, you need more of and more often. Now, that's just human nature. God is less talking about human nature than he is talking about human nature being played out in the Empire of Babylon. And with regard to Babylon, he's saying to Habakkuk, dude, you're right. They're going to get to the point in the expansion of their empire where enough should be enough, where you have enough territory, enough wealth, enough you know, border security for three empires. They should have their fill, but they won't be satisfied because there's no such thing. When you've decided to try to have things of the world fill your appetite, there's no such thing as satisfied. And so Babylon will keep gathering to himself all nations and heaping up for himself all peoples. People are Babylon's drug of choice, is God's point. I joke with one of our youth leaders that people are his drug of choice because he's jazzed, he's turned on by new people and new experiences. He loves outreach because it's an opportunity to meet friends that he never knew that he had. People are his drug, but this is different. The proud man here, verse 5, is Babylon, and people are his drug in the sense of nations. He's addicted, Babylon, to conquest, to expansion. And the more he conquers, the more he wants. But in the end, it's not going to satisfy. Verse 6, will not all of these take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him and say, woe to him who increases? What is not his? How long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges, will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will not they awake who oppress you? And you will become their booty because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you. Why? Because of men's blood and of the violence of the land and the city and all who dwell in it. Short version, God is saying, I'm not oblivious. I'm paying attention. And the law of sowing and reaping isn't just for Judah. It's for the nations too. Babylon is going to be judged in her time. Right now, Babylon is doing the seizing and the plundering. One day they'll be seized and they'll be plundered. The just shall live by faith. And whatever else other people try to live by, the sad irony is whatever it is, whatever people try to live by other than faith in the true and living God is actually going to be how they perish. That's God's point here. And starting in verse 9, he's going to give us five examples of how Babylon's appetites will turn out to be judgments against her. Five woes. Five things Babylon thought that she could live by that are going to come back and bite her. Verse 9, woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he might set his nest on high, that he might be delivered from the power of disaster. In other words, woe on those who think that money and things will deliver them or protect them from the world. Verse 10, you give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples and sin against your soul. Bad enough you're trying to live by possessions, God says to Babylon. Worse that you're encouraging other people to go there by your example. You're making that lifestyle look attractive. And worse still, that instead of serving other people, you're hoarding for yourselves. But the very, very worst part of the story is that in the end, it's going to be nothing. Babylon thinks that money can buy salvation. Verse 10, they're sinning against their own soul. That's the idea. You think this is going to save you. You think this is going to preserve you. And one day you're going to find out how wrong you were, because verse 11, the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the timbers will answer it. The things that they build for themselves and their greed, in other words, will be the things that come against them to judge them. And isn't that usually the way it works? We're putting together a youth outreach for February, trying to do something on President's Day because most schools are off. And we're working on the details, but one of the speakers we're hoping to get is a young adult. He's a 20-something. Pretty impressive testimony. He grew up, cars were his thing. Cars were his idol. And he put time and money and money and time into a car that one day he crashed and almost died. And he tells the story. He talks about being in the hospital, being very, very fortunate to be alive. And he was more upset that he totaled his car than he was at the fact that he almost died. But then gradually he woke up and realized, okay, if I had died, where would I be? If I had died, what would happen next? If I had died, what legacy would I leave behind? And he realized he'd been building a house on junk, a house on sand. He realized, okay, what would be left standing when the storm came? In his case, it wouldn't have been much. He decided he didn't like that answer, so today he's serving the Lord. Verse 12, here's the next woe. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who established a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people labor to feed the fire and the nations weary themselves in vain? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Here God is pledging to judge Babylon for being violent and exploitive. They're conquering the world with violence. They're building their empire with slave labor. And it doesn't matter what end they thought was going to justify the means. At the end of the day, God's going to war with them. And God's going to win. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you might look at his nakedness. You're filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. Woe against the drunk and against his bartender, both, God is saying. Because you might be off partying, thinking that you're on top of the world, but verse 16, you're just embarrassing yourself. And the way, the road that you're on is going to end up with immorality and violence, and I think we all know the truth of that statement. God is impressing upon us here, if we live by drugs and sex and rock and roll instead of by faith in God, sooner or later the music stops and the keg runs out. and we face the judgment, the cup of God's wrath, the cup of the Lord's right hand. In other words, the cup of God's wrath. It'll be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. He's talking to the Babylonians, but he's making a broader point, isn't he? Faith in God saves us from God's wrath. Faith in anything else, in this case, faith in drinking, faith in the world's pleasures, will leave us served up a cup of God's wrath. It's true for nations, it's true for people. But verse 17, God wants us to realize it's Babylon he's talking about. We can take the application for ourselves, but the interpretation is still Babylon. And he's prophesying against Babylon. For the violence done in Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts, which make them afraid because of men's blood, and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. See, if we're going too fast, I'm trying to get through the book tonight, if you can't tell. But if we go too fast, we're going to miss the connection here. God is speaking in metaphor a lot to Habakkuk. And he's talking about being drunk. And it's okay if we run to application, but don't miss the interpretation. How does a nation get drunk? If he's talking about a nation, they're drunk on power. And so he's on the one hand, saying some things that resonate in our hearts as individuals, but he's also speaking to a nation, and he's saying, Babylon, all the power in the world isn't going to spare you from my wrath. All the wealth, all the armies, all the fortified cities, woe. And verse 18, woe to the idolater. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it, the molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols? Decline of nations, if you study history, is always, always, always tied to idolatry. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The decline of nations is always linked to their distancing themselves from God, chasing satisfaction in all manner of other things. Not a good idea, God says in verse 19. Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, and shall teach. Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver. Yet in it there's no breath at all. The idol has no life, so it can give no life. As opposed to God, verse 20. But in contrast to idols, the Lord is in his holy temple. God is alive, in other words. Let all the earth keep silent before him. Let all the earth try to avoid the temptation to tell God how to do his job. The just shall live by faith that God knows what he's doing. The just shall live by faith and wait in quiet expectation that God in his timing will reveal his plan. His plan will unfold. The just shall live by faith and not demand revelation, not insist that God conformed to expectation. The last woe, I slowed us down a little bit because the temptation was to go to application. Here, we might be tempted to look at the metaphor and sail on by because who worships statues in the 21st century? That's not for us. This time, let's slow down and get the application because idols don't have to be statues. We know this, right? Idols are anything that get between us and God. I was talking to a student from Calvary Chapel Bible College this week, headed home on semester break and feeling a little sorry for himself because at semester break at Bridal College, I'm sorry, Bible College. No, wait, I was right the first time. This is the break where a lot of students are going home to introduce their boyfriend, their girlfriend to their parents. And this guy is aggressively single and feeling a little bad about it. But in talking to him, he realized, and quite wonderfully realized, you know, he was making marriage an idol. In his heart, marriage had become more important than God, which is ironic because God invented marriage. And even though God invents marriage, even though God ordains marriage, even though this guy is I'm sure, one day going to be called to marry because he's a great guy, he realized that the idea of marriage was distancing him from God. It was getting between him and God. I mean, I don't know how anyone has a good marriage apart from God. I truly don't. But even if it were possible, let's just take this particular idol and run with it. Even if you had 50 years of perfect, uninterrupted marital bliss, Okay, so then what happens? If you've built your life on marriage instead of building your life and your marriage on God, what happens at the end of that life? Nothing good. My friend realized he was striving and realized that he was evaluating, he was criticizing God without even really thinking of it that way. Instead of waiting on God in quiet expectation, instead of remembering, hey, how did God bring Eve to Adam? He put Adam asleep. Adam didn't go out hunting for a wife. Instead of waiting for God in quiet expectation, he was in his heart demanding revelation. God, show me my wife. You showed him his wife, and you showed her husband. I'm not going to be happy. I'm not going to be content. I'm not going to be satisfied, God, until you give me what I want when I want it. Yeah, God isn't about that life. God does bring revelation, doesn't do it on demand. He doesn't do tricks. God brings revelation most often when we wait on the Lord. When we're still knowing that he's God, trusting him, having faith that his plan in the end is the only thing we should want, which is what Habakkuk has been doing. Remember, this whole chapter has been about Habakkuk climbing a watchtower and saying to God, not arrogantly but humbly, God, help me understand, because right now I don't. Why would you, God, judge a sinful nation, sure, by an even more sinful nation? Chapter 2, God's been answering him. God's been honoring his humility, and God has been explaining himself. Not because he has to, but because he chooses to. God is a rewarder of those who diligently, and I think diligently includes the spirit of humbly, seeking him. So he says to Habakkuk, yeah, I know. Babylon is filled with the five woes. What were they? Proud, greedy, violent, drunk, idolaters. But guess what? That's not too much for me. I know how to deal with all of that. I'm going to deal with all of that. God is reminding Habakkuk, my wisdom is greater than yours, and my strength is greater than Babylon's, and I will ultimately triumph over their wickedness. Habakkuk asked a question, and he waited, and he listened, and because it was a good question, he asked it well. From a humble heart, God answered the question, and obviously it was a good answer. And it was an answer that did what Habakkuk said he was willing to have done. The answer turned him around. It made him reconsider. And now, chapter 3, he not only concedes, you know what, God? That's a really good answer. But he praises God for it. Chapter 3 is just a prayer. It's Habakkuk's response to what God has spoken to him. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, an shigaoneth, which, who knows, might be a musical term. O Lord, I've heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. What's the key word in verse 2? Your. Not me, not mine, not mine, not the trinity of stupidity here. It's you, Almighty God. It's your will, your purpose, your plan. Habakkuk has changed, hasn't he, in just the span of a couple chapters. He's gone from leaning on his own perspective to seeking and finding and now resting in God's understanding. This is what's going to save him. Not according to my plans, my provisions, my dreams, my aspirations, but God's will. The just shall live by faith. Are we willing to live God's will? Are we willing to let God's will live in us and play out through us? That's what Habakkuk is coming around to. He's saying, yeah, yes, Lord. That's much better than what I had in mind. In the midst of the years, make it known. Why make it known? Because that's what we're here to do, to give glory to God, to point people to him. In wrath, remember mercy. How many times in the last 6 months have we gone to this verse? And here it is, maybe the key verse in the entire book. This is God's operating principle. This is the reason we're here tonight, because it's God's character. In his wrath, he remembers mercy. God came from Teman, the holy one from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. He's starting prayer the way that we always should, giving glory to God. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And now he's going on, he's going to declare God's specific works. He's going to preach to himself, he's going to remind himself, and by extension us, of who God is and what he's done. Because he's back in the right perspective of who man is in respect to who God is. Verse 4, his brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations. The everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cush in affliction, like the curtains in the land of Midian trembled. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went. At the shining of your glittering spear, you marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people. For salvation with your anointed, you struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck. You thrust through with his own arrows the head of the villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walked through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters. So what is being talked about here? Ask three people, you'll get five different opinions. There are those who think that this is a story of God leading Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees. There are people who think that this has to do with the giving of the law. You know me, you think that you know that I'm going to say that this is probably Habakkuk looking forward and seeing the second coming, but whatever it specifies, we see the point. Whether it's past faithfulness or God's future faithfulness or both, God went forth for the salvation of his people. We didn't do it. We can't do it. We are incapable of saving ourselves. And because that's true, our lives shouldn't center around ourselves. Our lives shouldn't be lived for ourselves. God went forth for the salvation of his people in the Old Testament, and he will again. And next week we celebrate God doing it 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago in his wrath, God remembered mercy and sent his son. And it's the only reason we're here. Because God devised a way to satisfy his wrath and honor his mercy both at the same time, and his name is Jesus. Verse 16, when I heard, my body trembled. I was talking to somebody about the message two Sundays ago, we did kind of an overview of messianic prophecy. And really, it was just the gospel in an extended dance mix. And the person was saying, you know, I kind of had my brain on cruise control because I realized about halfway through you weren't going to say anything that I didn't already know. No greater praise for a pastor, really. But it's interesting because the person said, but then we came to worship after the message. And we were putting words and music to some of the truths that we had just been talking about. And he said, God just wrecked me. And God spoke to this person during the time of worship and said, You're bored with the gospel, really. It's commonplace, it's trivial, it doesn't interest you anymore. And he said, yeah, I was sitting there and my whole body started to tremble. That should be on some level a response to the gospel. That should be on some level what happens in us when we realize that in his wrath, wrath that we deserved without question, without qualification, God remembered mercy. It's good to realize our weakness. It's good to acknowledge our depravity, because when we do, it points to God's majesty. The more we understand the depths that God had to reach down into to redeem us, the greater his power, the more profound his grace. And so it's not surprising. Habakkuk says, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. He's shaking. He can't stop. He realizes the road that he was going down, and he realizes what he was asking for. He's asking for judgment against Babylon at the beginning of the book, right? except that if God is going to judge Babylon, God has to judge Judah. And if God's going to judge Judah, then he has to judge Habakkuk. And he's realizing, you know what? I have no right to demand judgment for another and ask for grace for myself. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. Yes, Babylon is coming, but someone's going to come for Babylon eventually. He's seeing the big picture now. He's taking the long view. And when he says, "What about me?" he's not saying, "Why do the wicked prosper?" because he knows that's just looking at a snapshot. He's now seeing the motion picture. He's now looking forward to how the story ends. And if he does look at the snapshot, he's looking at the bottom of the snapshot. He's saying, what's at the foundation of the house? What's at the root of the tree? What's the basis of a nation's identity or a person's identity? And he's realizing what the answer needs to be. It needs to be God and nothing other than God. And when we ask that question, when we get to that place, we can pray with Habakkuk in verse 17, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. Benjamin Franklin was not a Christian, but he was a student of the Bible, and he loved the Bible as literature. When he was living in Paris, when he was our ambassador to France, he would regularly go to salons, and they would study and talk about great works of literature. He brought this out one evening, not from the Bible, just on a piece of paper written out as a poem. And he shared it around this high society, very, very intellectual and atheistic group. And they said, "Oh, this is wonderful. This is marvelous. Where did you find this?" And he said, "Oh, it's very old. This is ancient. It's been translated from the original languages." And they said, "Oh, this is magnificent. This is some of the highest writing we've ever seen. Where can we go to find it in the original?" And he said, "In the Bible." They were quite astonished. Though fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls. Judgment, in other words. We might say, though the roof is leaking, the car won't run, and the fridge is empty, and I got laid off, and the kid has a runny nose. Verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Because through it all, he's still on the throne. Because through it all, it's not happening because God doesn't love me or God has become weak. Through it all, I'm realizing God's arms haven't been shortened. Through it all, I'm realizing that the earth and everything in it is passing. And where else am I going to go? Who else am I going to trust? What else is going to be at the center of my life? And so our friend Habakkuk decides, I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. I will joy in the God of my salvation, because joy is a function of trust. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Various fruits of the Spirit all derive from love. When we love God, when we put our trust in God, when he's the center of our life, that's when we know joy. Why does he choose deer as an image here? Because deer bound. They bounce around. They don't plod like beasts of burden. And deer are incredibly sensitive to sights and to sound. And God wants us to be led by his eye, he tells us in Psalms, not by the bridle. He wants us to live by faith. What does that mean? That means we're looking at him. We're watching him. We're attuning our ear to him. So the smallest gesture, the slightest sound, triggers action, and it's going to be bounding. It's going to be joyful because it comes from God. God doesn't always change our circumstances, Habakkuk is realizing, but God is always a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And if we seek him in our circumstances, despite our circumstances, he might not change your circumstances, but he'll change us as necessary to find him and enjoy him. and glorify Him in our circumstances if we're willing to. A lot of times we're not. A lot of times we don't do what Habakkuk did. Take our problems to the Lord and say, Lord, this is what it is to be me right now. And I know you know, but I just need to talk about it. We don't unburden ourselves and say, God, just this is how I'm seeing it. Change my perspective. Turn me around. Help me understand. We either don't take it to God at all, or we take it and we don't wait. Okay, God, so what's the deal here? Fine, I'll fix it myself. We give them about that long before we take things in our own hands. That's what Babylon did. Conquering the world with their own might. That's what Judah was doing. Yeah, they were acknowledging the Lord, but it was a God of their own devising at this point. Don't go that way, God says to Habakkuk. Even if your nation goes that way, don't go that way. You don't have to go that way, God says in this watchtower dialogue. You, Habakkuk, you don't have to go the way your nation is going. You can come to me. You can wait on me. You can trust me. And you know what? When he does, he ends up praising. This three-chapter prophecy, it starts off with a problem. It ends up with praise. That's how God wants our lives to be. It starts off with a question mark. It ends up with an exclamation point. That's what happens when we go to the Lord, because we've got the same choice as Habakkuk. We live in a nation that's desperately trying to solve its own problems with its own might and wit and imaginary money and ingenuity. Trying to solve its own problems, at least when it's not denying that it has problems. God's going to judge the United States. We've talked about this at length. Unless somehow we do what Judah refused to do, which is turn to him, then maybe God brings revival. But barring that, God is going to judge the United States. And God might use a nation a whole lot less godly than us to do it. Could God use ISIS to judge the United States? You bet. He's done it before. And he just got done telling Habakkuk why. Whether he does or not, whether he will or won't, that's for God. The question before us is the question before Habakkuk. Will you live by faith? Will you live by faith in God? Or will you live by faith in something else? Are you going to try to do it yourself? What are we building on? What are we trusting in? What's the foundation of our lives? What's the pivot point? And where do we go with our problems? Do we go to self? Do we go to family? Do we go to money? Do we go to things? Do we go to force? Do we try to escape? Lots of places we could go, only one that we should. We have to go to God. So as we close tonight, let's do that. What's hard for you right now? What's the problem that you can't solve? What's the situation that you can't unravel? What's the thing that right now is just too much? And it might not be one thing. It might be a whole constellation of things. Whatever it is, whatever they are, let's go before the Lord and say, Lord, this is yours. Where else can I go? You alone have the keys to eternal life. I should probably start letting you have more access to this life. Lord, we ask your forgiveness. Forgive us for trying to run our own lives. Forgive us for trusting in anything other than you. Forgive us, Lord, for complaining and for comparing, for looking to the left and to the right at someone else you're seeming to bless, at someone whose trials seem less than ours or non-existent. Lord, truly, we can't know anybody else's pain, but even if that's true, what matters is the end of the story. And the end of the story depends on today. It depends on the choices that we make. It depends on whether we choose you for salvation. And the salvation, the eternity that we enjoy, is a function of how we keep choosing you. Are we finding joy in this life? Are we celebrating you in this life, Lord? Are we looking and listening for opportunities to glorify you even in trials? Or are we laboring? Are we serving time? Lord, we ask that you'd increase our faith, that we who have been justified in Jesus might live in faith, having saved us, Lord, that you will continue to save us and use us and love us. By the grace of the Lamb. Boy, I hope we never get bored with that. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. It's what we're called to do. It's what we're called to be. Abiding in him. Drinking deep of living water. Trusting him to provide and guide and lead and satisfy. Because of his immeasurable grace. Challenging season in our nation. Challenging season in our homes. This is a hard time of year for all the reasons that it's hard. Let's support one another. Let's pray for one another. Let's bear one another's burdens. Let's have sympathy for one another in our weaknesses. And let's keep reminding each other to keep Jesus in the middle of everything that we're doing.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.